children's ministry. Just by way of reminder, we run that through first grade. You are more than welcome to take your children back there now. For those of you whose children stay in the service, we love having kids in the service with us. If they get a little noisy, you can take them out to our lobby area, get them settled down, and bring them back in. But we love having them learn the priority of the Lord's Day, the priority of worship. And so for those of you who wrangle kids for all the service, stick with it. They are learning, and I know it doesn't feel like it, but I promise that they are. We have been reading just through our confession, paragraph by paragraph, the 1689, or the known as the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We've been on this the chapter that summarizes the Bible's teaching on good works, and I just wanted to read paragraph two to you. I think it pairs well with our service, our sermon this morning. It says this: these good works done in obedience to God's commands. Okay, and it's assuming that the as it relates to good works, not works to get us into heaven, but we're working from a place of being justified by God in Christ Jesus, okay? So these good works, done in obedience to God's commands, they are the fruit, they are the evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express thankfulness, they strengthen their assurance, they build up their brothers and sisters, they adorn the profession of the gospel, they stop the mouths of opponents and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works so that they may bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome, eternal life. So that is the confession statement on good works. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, and we are going to look this morning at verses 38 down through 44. So Mark chapter 12, we're finishing out chapter 12 together this morning. And I have titled this sermon, A Contrast in Stewardship, the Scribes versus the Widow. And so we're going to look at the different heart postures between the scribes, the religious leaders, and the widow. And so allow me to read this, starting with verse 38. John Mark wrote these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. It says this: "Then he said to them," speaking of Christ, "in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrans. It's like a penny. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for this time that we are able to have together looking at your word. And Lord, we pray that you would use it to build us up, Lord, to convict us, to mold us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we see Jesus. He's still at the Jewish temple and he's teaching. Okay, and as we've seen him doing, and in his teaching, we see, as I mentioned, just even in the title of my sermon this morning, we see a contrast in his teaching. He gives this contrast between the scribes and kids. Just by way of reminder, when you hear me say scribes, it means like the religious leaders of the day, okay? And they were the authorities on talking about and interpreting the Bible. But Jesus, he contrasts these religious leaders by exposing them, by warning about them. He contrasts them with a poor widow, who he used as an example to demonstrate genuine faith in the triune God. And we can see just from the plain reading of our text this morning that the contrast between the scribes and the widow, it couldn't be more stark. And I thought the best way for us to work through this condemnation of the scribes, this warning about the scribes, and this contrast between them and the faithful widow is by giving you my outline up front and just us working through the text that way. So here's just my outline right out of the gate. And kids, if you're taking notes, you can jot this down, but don't rush to do it. I'll repeat this as we go throughout my sermon this morning. But the first is character matters. Okay, character matters. We're going to spend time thinking through that. The second is the Christian life is one of service and not being served. Okay, the Christian life is one of service and not being served. And then third, our giving must be God-oriented. Okay, our giving must be centered on God. To center it even on a person would be too less of a thing to do. Our giving must be God-oriented. So let's start with the first, character matters. Character matters. And let's think about this issue with the religious leaders. Okay, it would be wrong for us to think that every religious leader was immoral during the first advent of Jesus. However, this was a large enough issue that Jesus could speak about the religious leaders, not as individuals, but as groups of people. So this was a significant issue that Jesus continued to bump up against, right? The lack of character amongst the religious leaders during the first advent of Christ was a significant issue. If we were to go to places like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and maybe that's where your mind went, or it's gone already, but you would see the type of character that religious leaders, if you will, should have. Perhaps you look at our text this morning and you think about elders, you think about pastors, right? Those who are to care and to watch over souls. And places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, they instruct us that those that are entrusted with the task of shepherding, right, they should be above reproach. They should be temperate. They should be sober-minded. They should exhibit good behavior. They should be hospitable. They shouldn't be drunkards. They shouldn't be violent. They shouldn't be greedy for money. They shouldn't be quarrelsome. They shouldn't be covetous. Instead, they should be humble, not self-willed or quick-tempered. They should be just. They should be holy and self-controlled and faithful to the word of God and faithful to sound doctrine. And they should be able to rebuke and exhort those who contradict the word of God, either by their conduct or by their profession. And this isn't the list in totality from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, but I specifically mention these things to set them against the religious leaders that Jesus warns about in this passage of Scripture here in Mark, because you can clearly see how their lives contradicted the character qualifications of a shepherd. Look back with me, just starting in verse 38, for the contrast to 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. In fact, my first two points are just going to be observations from this section of text, starting here with verse 8. But verse 38. Look at verse 38 with me. It says, "Then he," speaking of Christ, "said to them in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who desire.'" Okay, stop there for just a moment. All right, Jesus, he immediately dips to the level of desire, right? He targets the desire. He's saying that the things that these religious leaders do, they do them out of an overflow of their heart. Right? They do them out of an overflow of the heart. Their actions manifest their true desire. Okay? Their actions manifest their true desire. Now, their desire should be for the Lord, right? It should be they should be concerned about worshiping and honoring and pleasing the Lord. Can I trouble somebody to grab me a small bottle of water, by the way? I can tell I'm going to have a coughing fit. Excuse me. But their desire is not about honoring the Lord. Their desire is not about pleasing the Lord. Their desire, thank you, Josh, is about their desire is for lesser things, okay? Their desire is for other things. Their worship, in other words, instead of it being God-oriented, which, we'll, again, we'll look at the contrast with the widow in just a minute. Instead of it being God-oriented, it's oriented toward the creature, creaturely things. Again, lesser things, and really on themselves, right? Their worship is focused on self. They're committed to the exaltation, not of the triune God, but they're looking to exalt themselves, and they're acting based on that worship disorder. Okay, what we see in our text is ultimately the breaking of the first commandment. Okay, it's the breaking of the first commandment. And I could imagine, and perhaps you could imagine this as well, but the multitude, they see the things that Jesus mentions specifically. Okay, and maybe they've always secretly questioned the behavior of the religious leaders. I could imagine that that could be the case, but they wouldn't dare call the religious leaders out publicly. They wouldn't dare do that, right? They wouldn't confront the religious leaders, but Jesus, he speaks, and again, I can imagine, because remember from last week, our text ended with the statement that the common people heard Jesus gladly, okay? And I can imagine that what Jesus said here, it really resonated with the common people, with the multitude, with the disciples, right? Jesus, he was mentioning, quite frankly, the unmentionable, right? He was putting his finger on something that others perhaps wouldn't dare put their finger on. And as he brings the issues to the forefront, as he warns the disciples, as he warns the multitude about the religious leaders, he's at the same time exposing their hypocrisy. He's exposing them. He's showing the wandering sheep, right, who are perhaps wrestling with being scattered because of the behavior of the religious leaders, but he's showing the wandering sheep who these pretend shepherds really are. They are imposter shepherds. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 10, right, the Good Shepherd section of Scripture, particularly verses 11 to 13. Jesus says, "I'm the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and he flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he doesn't actually care about the sheep." Right? These religious leaders, while they're the authorized shepherds, they didn't know God. They didn't know the triune God. They were hirelings. Ironically, right, these religious leaders, they had, and we've seen this, they've been hard at work trying to discredit Jesus. But of course, Jesus, he's truly blameless, right? He's 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 perfectly, right? He's above reproach. No, there's no charge that could be legitimately laid at the feet of Jesus. But as we've seen, they're attempting, right, to discredit Jesus was really at the root just an attempt to further feed their sinful appetites. They wanted to, again, exalt themselves. Yet, ironically, Jesus, in our text this morning, he exposes them. He shows that they are the ones who are disqualified. And what Jesus mentions specifically that probably resonated with the multitude, just keep looking with me down verse 38 onwards, because again, these are the things that I could imagine the common people saying, yes, that's exactly it. That's exactly what the problem, those are some of the problems that we've been seeing, but we haven't been able to articulate or perhaps did not have the courage to do so. But he says, these scribes, they like to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts. who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And then Jesus says, they will receive greater condemnation. Jesus is very specific here, right? But there's no reason for us to think that this list is even exhaustive, right? But it's enough to condemn. It's enough to condemn. Now, what are these specific things that Jesus mentions? What are they? How should we think about them? I found this quote from one commentator who gives just kind of the historical significance, and I think it helps us to grab a hold of the overall point. He says the long robe, okay, during the first advent of Christ, the long robe was the talith and was supposed to signify piety and scholarship, right? So the long robe, again, was a way to fuel one's ego. The salutations in this case, it meant deferential greetings. Jesus was saying that such men like to have others bow low before them, and especially in the marketplaces where there were crowds, right, where other people could see. In the synagogues, the seat for distinguished persons, it was on the bench just in front of the ark that contained the sacred scrolls. The places of honor at feasts were the couches closest to the host of the feast. Right? The overall point is just this self-importance, this lust for respectability, this idol of respectability, this exaltation of self. There was this seeking to esteem themselves. And this behavior, it's the antithesis of what a leader should be, especially a shepherd leader, especially one who is entrusted to care for the souls of God's people. Verse 40 may be the most unsettling part of Jesus' words. He goes on to describe the behavior in verse 40 of the religious leaders this way. He says, they devour widows' houses and make a pretense for long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. That word, devour. Where else do we see that in Scripture? You know, or what passage of Scripture comes to your mind when you hear that word devour? There's a few different places, but the most notable place, the first place that my mind went was 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where the Apostle Peter, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Right? That word devour, it means to gulp down, and it carries this idea of being preyed on and then being destroyed. It's characteristic for the devil, for our enemy, for Satan to do this type of work. And that's the picture that Peter gives us in the verse that I just read. He says, Satan's like a lion. He's like a predator that's seeking his prey so that he can devour his prey. Right? Jesus, using this word to describe religious leaders in our text, it's not the only time that Jesus would make a connection between the works of the devil and the works of the religious leaders. We see him say, John chapter 8, verse 44, he says this to the religious leaders. He says, you are of your father who? The devil. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father, you want to do. You want to do Satan's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. It's that word desire again, even in John 8, 44, right? What is it that Jesus says these religious leaders desire? He says they have the same desires as their father, who's the devil. They seek to be robbers of the glory of God. They seek to be robbers of the glory of God by exalting themselves, and they will lie, they will devour to get it. And the worst of all is that these religious leaders, they use the Scriptures as a weapon to manipulate so that they could devour. I think that's one of the things that Jesus means when he says that they make a pretense of their prayers. By pretense, Jesus means that when they do spiritual disciplines, okay, like prayer, they do so for fictitious reasons. In other words, they're concealing a real agenda, a real purpose, either to cover up wickedness or to put on a religious show for the crowd because they love praise. And in this case, we see they even use those spiritually good things. They use them as a weapon so that they can devour. And who specifically does Jesus mention that these religious leaders devour? He mentions widows. And again, there's no reason to think that the widows are the only people that get devoured by the religious leaders, right? I think that we should see in Jesus bringing up widows that, A, they were devouring the livelihood of these poor widows, and B, Jesus, he was pointing to the most vulnerable to demonstrate how detestable the character of the religious leaders actually was, right? If these religious leaders were willing to devour the most vulnerable, they were willing to devour anyone, right? Willing to devour anyone. And the Bible speaks quite clearly about how widows are to be treated and what would become of those who take advantage. And by the way, people within earshot of Jesus' teaching, they would have known the Bible's teaching about widows. I could take us to a number of places in Scripture, but here, this is a crisp passage for us in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 to 24 says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will become hot. I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless," right? Orphans. Those are strong words from the Lord, right? And here Jesus, who said amen to these words, by the way, that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write prior to the incarnation of Christ, right? He brings up widows and he says that these religious leaders afflict widows, right? These men who claim to care so much about the Scriptures, these men who teach the Scriptures, they are afflictors. They are devourers. And Jesus says that their condemnation will be great. Right? Jesus says the cosmic judge will execute his wrath. He will bring his sword of judgment down on these religious leaders. Now, as we see this going on in our text this morning, perhaps what comes to your mind, right, are specific religious leaders, specific shepherds that you know that have taken advantage, that do take advantage. Or maybe you don't know them personally, but you've read about them in the news, or you've seen their stories on social media. It's gut-wrenching because we as shepherds should be trustworthy stewards of God's word and God's people. And when we aren't, it causes great harm. It's a big ripple effect. There's two things I want to give us, two things that we can do if we've experienced this in some way. And the first is this, and it may seem obvious, but the application can be a struggle. I've got a lot of application this morning that is not easy. But the first is this: look to Jesus as the unchangeable good shepherd, and don't allow the sins of leaders, whether that be church leaders or mentors, right, sins in the local church, don't let that diminish your view of Christ. Don't let that diminish your view of Christ. Look to the Scriptures, be mindful of the Spirit's work in your life, and don't let bad experiences, don't let a difficult past, don't let a story of hurt or betrayal dictate how you view and worship the Lord. Lean in toward Christ, not away from Christ. Okay, lean in toward Christ, not away from Christ. And by the way, this also means lean in toward the bride of Christ, his church, not away from the bride of Christ. Don't pull away from Christ's bride. So look to Jesus, lean in. The enemy wants you to lean away, and he will often use people that you've trusted that have let you down significantly to drive you away from God and the gospel. Be aware of that. Pay attention to that. Know that the temptation is real, and lean in. Lean in. Secondly, remember that character matters. That's the overall point in this section of my sermon, right? It matters, by the way, far more than talent, right? There's lots of talented people with horrible character, right? Character matters more than talent, and our character has to be shaped by the gospel of God, And our character has to be shaped by the gospel of God. Our character has to be shaped by the tone and the tenor of Holy Scripture. And let me spread this out just a bit further to help us apply this, okay, even more. Character matters for all of us, right? Character matters for all of us. If I were to relate this to where we are here, right, elders should be an example, right? An elder that behaves in the ways that we see these scribes behaving is unfit to be an elder. He should be removed. Yet we also should see that the qualifications to be an elder that I listed to you a moment ago, just kind of shorthand, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, they're not extraordinary. They shouldn't be extraordinary, right? The call to be above reproach, the call to be temperate, the call to be sober-minded and hospitable, to not be a drunkard or to not be violent, the call to not be greedy for money or a quarrelsome person or a covetous person, the call to be humble and not self-willed or quick-tempered, the call to be just and holy and self-controlled, that's one that extends to every Christian. It extends to every Christian. So character, it matters. The gospel of God must shape our character. Secondly, my last two points here will go a bit quicker, but the Christian life is one of service, not being served. The Christian life is one of service and not one of being served. Again, this is connected to the things that we have just observed, but it's worth noting that the behavior of these religious leaders, it was out of step with their doctrine. Okay, their behavior was out of step with their doctrine. In fact, in Matthew's account, we have Jesus commending the teaching of the Pharisees, the teaching of the scribes, while telling people at the same time not to follow their example. All right, Matthew chapter 23, the first five verses says, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Okay, so right there, we've got Jesus acknowledging the orthodoxy, if you will, of the religious leaders, particularly of the Pharisees. He acknowledges even their teaching, if you will. But keep looking. He says, but do not do according to their works, for they say, and they do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. Right, the scribes, the Pharisees, they betrayed their own doctrine, right? They truly lived hypocritically. They said one thing, they taught one thing, and they lived contrary to that. And at the heart of our text in the passage is, again, the desire to be served and not to serve. And this is antithetical to the gospel, right? Jesus himself said two chapters earlier in Mark that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, right? Christ, the good shepherd, he came not to devour. He came not to devour. Instead, he willingly gave up his own life, his prerogative as God to be served so that he might perform the greatest service in the history of the world, so that he might ransom his people. And listen, religious leaders should be an example, a reflection of the type of service that Christ gave, right? Sacrificial, truly sacrificial service. But just like character isn't limited to the religious leaders, neither is Christian service limited to the religious leaders, right? Because of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, we see the Apostle Paul talk about that in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, right? None of us are off the hook. We're all commanded to adopt the mindset of Christ. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he tells us in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, you would be familiar with this. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death, the cross. And this sounds good, saying it from a pulpit and all of you sitting in a pew. Yes, serve, right? We look to Christ as our model of service. We should, as Christians, be people that serve. But in reality, it's really hard. It's really hard, right? The path of sacrificial service is not one that we're inclined toward. It's not one that I'm inclined toward. But consider the service of Christ to us. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the ultimate sacrificial service. I meditate on Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses of Hebrews 12, when I'm especially struggling to serve. It says this: since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. As I said, I've struggled with this. I struggle to serve consistently. I struggle to serve faithfully and with joy. Right, serving sacrificially and persevering in that service to truly be helpful to others, to the glory of God, it is really, really hard. And it's so easy to develop a reflex, if you will, of disengagement. It's easy to walk away from the hard work that is truly serving and isolate yourself. That's a really easy thing to do. And I know that it's an easy thing to do because I've done it. But to reject sacrificial service and to instead embrace a life of being served, to embrace a life of being a consumer, again, is antithetical to the gospel, and really it's just a hollow way to live. It kind of makes you miserable. Or if the Holy Spirit of God is living in you, it should make you miserable. The reason why it's a hollow way to live is because God didn't design us to live that way. The reset for us, the reset if you aren't sacrificially serving in some way this morning, it really is the gospel. The gospel has to shape our view of service. The author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, before Christ, he endured the worst kind of suffering. If you think you're suffering in your sacrificial service, not as much as Christ. Right? He endured the worst kind of suffering. He endured public humiliation. He endured being abandoned even by those closest to him. He endured not being served and not being seen truly by others. He endured the cross. He endured wrath. He endured a bad reputation for the joy set before him. All for the joy set before him. And the question that we're faced with, that you're faced with, that I'm faced with this morning is, what is your joy? Truly, what is your joy? Is your joy set on the temporal? Is your joy set on your circumstances? Is your joy dependent upon what mood you're in? Is your joy set on your hopes of being wealthy? Is your joy set on your hopes of being healthy? Right? And if you need help, if you're not quite sure how to answer that question as to where you're setting your joy, look around at your service or your lack thereof of service. Like, who or what are you serving? Do you live a life of tunnel vision, isolated on yourself like the religious leaders, or is your perspective, by God's grace, broader than that? The Christian life is one of service, not one of being served. Finally, our giving must be God-oriented. Our giving must be God-oriented. This is where we arrive at the great contrast between the scribes and the widow. Look at verses 41 to 44 again. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans, which again is like a penny, by the way. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Okay, Jesus, he sat opposite the treasury. Treasury probably meaning this place of a group of offering boxes, and these offering boxes, they would have been, again, remember Jesus is at the Jewish temple, and these offering boxes would have been at the court of women so that men and women could give, and you can see some Old Testament background of that in the book of Exodus. But Jesus, sitting and watching, he speaks to the faith of a poor widow, okay, the type of person that the religious leaders would seek to devour. That's who he brings up. And she gives, and she serves, truly serves. Not out of her abundance, because she doesn't have abundance, but she gives out of her poverty. She serves, gives sacrificially, and she's able to do this because she's God-oriented, not self-oriented. Okay, and there's one primary thing really for us to see here, which is that the Lord sees. The Lord sees. The court of women, it would have been a very public place, and giving in the temple was a very public act. Historians talk about how the echoes could be heard of the money hitting the bottom of the offering box, and people would know who the big donors were, okay? And there seemed to be a status component to all of this. The louder the sound, the more important you were. Right? The louder the sound, the more important you were. All the eyes would have been on the rich. And the rich did, as our texts say, the rich did put in much. They put in much. They gave a lot. They probably were the primary supporters of everything that needed to go on at the Jewish temple. But there was no sacrifice to it. They gave out of their abundance. Little effort. They wouldn't miss it. But that's not the case with the widow. Yet nobody would have noticed what the widow gave because it was so little according to worldly wisdom. But Jesus notices, right? He sees the one that nobody cares to notice. And we're reminded in his noticing, I couldn't help but think about this, wealth doesn't get you into heaven, right? The amount of money that you're giving, it doesn't get you into heaven. Right, we're all laid bare before the eyes of our good, gracious, merciful God who is reconciled to himself out of sheer grace. This woman, she puts her money in. There's no echo. Right? It's very, again, just little from a worldly perspective. But in God's economy, this woman's sacrifice is much greater than the wealthy that gave. And her heart posture is so different from that of the religious leaders. And it's, again, it's not about the amount of money that she put in. Rather, the focus is on her act of worship, right? Her humility and her gratefulness to God that drives her generosity. And her giving is demonstrative of someone who trusts in the triune God. It's demonstrative of somebody that doesn't trust in her circumstances. She doesn't trust in her money or lack thereof. She trusts in the Lord. This is a heart posture issue. And the Lord, her Savior, he sees her, right? He doesn't need her money in the same way that he doesn't need my money or your money. He already, by the way, owns our stuff. He owns whatever it is that you've got is his. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. We're stewards, but there's a heart posture component to all of this that we have to see, right? There's a difference between living faithlessly, okay? There's a difference between living faithlessly and living as one trusting and dependent upon the Lord to provide for your needs. He's provided for our biggest need, right? We were separated from a holy and just God because of our sin. Right? And if he's met that greatest need, our cosmic need, can we not trust him with such lesser things like money? Are we oriented toward the Lord, or are we oriented toward our stuff, right? Insufficient saviors, right? Oriented toward lesser things. And I think money here is the target in our text because it's what captivates our hearts so easily, isn't it? Right? Giving to the Lord, giving to the church becomes an obstacle for us when our hearts are not fixed on the Lord, when our hearts are not fixed on Christ, right? We end up holding whatever it is that we're worshiping clench-fisted, and that's often money. This is not the case with the widow. And the Lord sees her. And by Caesar, he sees her heart posture and he comments on it. And we see this great contrast between the widow and the scribes. A few applications for us. I'm going to close this. The church officers, they need to be people of character, right? But as God's people, we all need to be people of character, right? Character has been defined, it's a cliche saying now, but it's true. But character has been defined as what we do when no one's looking, right? Are you a man, a woman, a child of good character? Are you seeking to have your character shaped by the word of God? You need to allow the Lord to shape your character. And a practical way you can do that is through consistent public and private worship. We're publicly worshiping now. You've got 6 days to privately worship the Lord. Secondly, are you serving others? And by serving, I mean in a sacrificial way. I mean, serving others, it requires sacrifice on our end. The two go hand in hand in the biblical sense of the word, right? Some of us sit in the seat of constantly being served. And here's my encouragement. Look around. Start with your family, by the way. Look in your family. Look in this church body. Look in your neighborhood. Observe the needs. Make a list of what the needs are. Talk to people and ask what the needs are. Pray about it. Pray about those needs with your family. And then begin to actually meet those needs. Actually get to work. Just do something. If you're not sacrificially serving, you're like, where do I start? Just start. Just do it. Right? Don't delay it. Begin to start in your family and work your way out. Third, are you giving financially to the Lord? Are you giving to this local church? We would miss a clear application from the text if we didn't acknowledge this. Right? Are you helping to support the ministries and missions here? Are you trusting the Lord with your finances, with your wealth? Or are you holding what you have clenched-fisted as if it belongs to you? We're reminded 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that God loves a cheerful giver. And the way that we give cheerfully is by proper reflection on the free grace that God has offered to us through Jesus Christ. And so the bigger question is, do you place your faith in your wealth, or are you placing your faith in the Lord? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you again for this opportunity we've had together to spend time in your word. We pray that we would reflect regularly on your gospel. We pray that the gospel would shape our character, shape the way that we serve, shape the way that we give. And we need your help to do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.